We believe in the inspiration and the infallibility of the Scriptures. We don't tamper with the original, but we do with the bulletin. So apologies, ushers. We're going to delay the offering just a bit, and we're going to have the girls and boys up to and including grade 6 come forward for prayer, along with those who are working with them, and then they will go to their own special worship service. How should a Christian live in the year 1989? We're going to be thinking about that in the time that remains this morning. I'd be glad if you would have your Bible open to the 4th chapter of the book of Ephesians, because we're going to focus our attention on the first 3 verses of the scripture that Phil read to us just a few minutes ago. The name Francis Schaeffer may not mean much to some of you. To others, you are quite familiar with the name. I believe that Francis Schaeffer was probably the most outstanding Christian philosopher in this particular century. He's gone to be with the Lord a few years ago. But about 13 years ago, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book in which he traced the rise and the decline of Christian Western civilization and thought, and suggested that we are no longer living in what might be called a Christian civilization, but we're living in what he coined as a post-Christian period. And in the light of that, he wrote this book with the question, and that was made into a series of films, How Should We Then Live? And it's a question that, it's an age-old question. It's a question that people have been asking, I'm sure, since the days of the Apostle Paul, when the scriptures were being written. And it has been asked by every thoughtful, sincere Christian ever since, whether it was in the 2nd or 3rd or 5th century or in the day in which we're living, we're still asking it. And we're facing different things. We're facing different situations. We're facing different problems. And we ask the question as we pray. We ask it as we go to work. We ask it as we deal with the different situations that we face. How should we live in this day in which we live? In a day of sin, in a day of darkness. But that's always been true. This world has not been a friend of grace in any age to help us on to God, as the hymn writer has written. And I believe that you here this morning are wanting to know the answer to that question. I think of those of you who are in school. I used to be in school too. Well, in fact, I still am. I'm still taking courses. I guess I'm a slow learner. But I think of those of you who are sub-teens. I think of those of you who are teens, and the things that you face in school. And you face things that I didn't have to face when I was your age. I had to face other things that you don't have to face, though. I think of those of you who are college and careers, and I think of as you face your future and you make decisions concerning what your life's vocation should be. I think of the difficulties that are there, and I think of the things that you face in business, those of you who are in business at an older age bracket, or a younger age bracket too, for that matter. I think it's a question that you ask as a housewife and a mother in the home, as a father in the home, as a retiree, and even pastors ask it. And I ask the question, how should I live here in the town of Markham, since I came there from Bangladesh and have been so kindly invited by you good folk to share in the ministry with Pastor Winston, who, by the way, is ministering in the Lyle Memorial Baptist Church in Downsview. Intended we pray for him in the prayer. We'll do that in our hearts as he ministers. But my question is to, how should I live? How should I best serve in this particular congregation? And it does matter how we live. It isn't just enough to say that we've been converted and we're on our way to heaven, and we are that, I believe, most everybody here. And if there's anybody here who isn't a believer, I'm glad that the invitation of the gospel goes out to you just now. And that whosoever will may come, and you can become a member of the body of Christ. And to have that assurance because of what the Word of God says, that you know Him and that you're on the way to, that you're on your way to heaven. How should we live? Our scripture this morning gives us an instruction that, if followed, guarantees success. And I stress again, if followed. Let me read the text that I am using this morning as a basis for this. And it is behind everything, or I trust it will be behind everything that I have to say. It's the first verse of Ephesians 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Let me repeat that for emphasis. As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. There's two words there that we need to understand the meaning of. What is our calling? I was thinking as I was working, preparing the message for this morning, of some time ago on Mother's Day, our youngest son gave Joy a number of smaller gifts as a Mother's Day present. And one of those gifts was a memo pad. And on the top of the memo pad was a picture of a harried-looking mother. And across was the statement, if I remember it correctly, I think the pages have all been used, motherhood is not a profession, it's a calling. And here is the kid saying, where is my pants? Where are my books? When's supper ready? And on and on and on. Well, that's not the type of calling either that is being referred to here by Paul when he says we're to walk worthy of our calling. In the summertime, I brought a message on the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, which gives the calling that we have received as Christians. It's the calling of God onto salvation, the calling of coming through the Holy Spirit. And those who have been saved have been called to salvation. They have been adopted as the children of God. We've been redeemed from our sins. We've been forgiven of all of our sins and cleansed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And we have been, all spiritual resources that we need have been placed at our disposal. And we're assured of heaven. Now this is a great calling. And Paul is saying you're to live worthy in view of the fact that you are a child of God. You're to live worthy of that calling. But what does it mean to live worthy of it? It's an interesting Greek word that is that's been translated here, worthy. And it literally means to have the same weight as. To have the same weight as. In fact, you are to live in such a way that your life has the same weight as the calling that you profess. I thought as I read that, my mind went back to Bangladesh. And remembered going to the little shops, of which Dhaka has many, and I would want to buy a kilogram of flour. Now, they didn't have Avery scales in most of the shops there, but the fellow got out his balances. And he would put the rod with the balance on each end, with a tray on each side, and on the one tray, he would put a 1 kilogram weight. On the other tray, he would put a bag into which he began to pour the flour. He held the scale up, the balance up, so that it eventually would balance. And so he would keep putting in the flour until the flour balanced the 1 kilogram weight. And we were always interested that we got the amount of flour that was equal to the kilogram weight. And what Paul is saying here is that your objective and your aim is that your profession should balance with the kind of life that you live. And we find as we look into the chapter that the worthy life, the chapter deals with the how. And if we're to live a worthy life, there are two major focuses within the chapter, and I'm only going to be able to partly deal with the first focus. And the first focus is in maintaining unity, and the second focus is living a life of purity as you look into the latter part of the chapter. That's not just, but it includes sexual purity, but it also includes other forms of purity of life as we live for our Lord. I just want to look this morning at the appeal for unity, the appeal for getting along together. What does it mean? Paul makes that appeal, and we drop down to the third verse of the fourth chapter. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It comes from Paul the prisoner. And it's interesting, though he is in jail, waiting to be brought forth, no doubt for execution. He doesn't know what is going to be the outcome, and yet his concern is not so much for himself as it is for the believers to whom he is writing. And so he says, I beseech you in the King James, or I urge you as we have it in the NIV, that you endeavor or that you make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, if I have any hobby horse that I ride, and perhaps you've already begun to spot it, and that is my concern for any church I've pastored, my concern for this church, my concern for every family to whom I minister, is that there might be ties that bind the family, that ties that bind the church together. Because if we are to live worthy as believers, we must be endeavoring to maintain that unity in the bond of peace. We want to consider that this is the specific aim, this is the specific focus of the first part of this chapter. Keep the endeavor, or make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. For the worthy walk is not an isolated walk of everybody going their own way. You'll remember that when Jesus called the 72 disciples together, and we have it recorded in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of St. Luke, that he sent them out two by two to where he was going to go. He didn't send them out individually, but he sent them out in teams. Now that has advantages. It means that one is able to encourage the other when the going gets difficult. It means that one is able to instruct the other. My father used to say two heads are better than one head, even if they are cabbage heads. There's something about people working together that enables more to be done than two people working individually. Think about that for a while. Now, there are disadvantages too, and I don't need to spend a great deal of time developing that, because we begin to see the eccentricities that each one of us has. We begin to see the rough spots, and of course, when you get two parts moving together, there's bound to be friction, and the rougher the parts are, the more the friction there will be. And sometimes friction arises, and we see that within the 12 disciples as Jesus ministered to them and as he taught them during his earthly ministry. And I think it was Winston who quoted that poem, the four lines, not too long ago, at least since I have come to dwell above with saints we love, oh, will that not be glory? But to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. And we find it difficult. There was a wedding here yesterday, a wedding a week ago. Yesterday, my wife and I celebrated 39 years since our wedding day. And, you know, a couple, as they look forward to getting married, they think it's going to be great, and it can be. But let me assure you that there is friction. And there are those things that can tend to divide, whether it be in a home or whether it be in a church. And Paul says the worthy walk is to maintain or to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Well, how do we do that? Notice verse 2. We jump back up from verse 3 to verse 2. Be completely humble. What does it mean to be humble? It does not mean to have a low esteem of yourself. The humble person is not the person who is always putting him or herself down. In fact, that can be an evidence of pride. Because, I may put myself down, so somebody will say, well, no, you're not like that, you're a lot better than that. I don't suggest that you try it unless it be with me. And when somebody says, well, I'm really no good, I really can't do this at all, and so the person who asks you to do something says, well, yeah, that's the way I thought, I didn't think you could anyhow. And you get the reaction then. Humility is not putting oneself down. But humility, rather, is to have a correct view of oneself and a good view of others. Remember in Romans 12 and verse 3, we read, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. And it's wonderful to know that God has given each one of us a measure of faith. God has given each one of us gifts. You have unique gifts that I do not have. I have gifts that you may not have. And so Paul is saying, assess yourself. There are certain jobs that you might be offered and that somebody might ask you to do in the church, but you know your gifts do not lie in that area. If somebody ever asked me to keep the church books, it would be a disaster. I would probably end up in trial somewhere. Not on purpose, mind you, but because I just don't keep records the way I should. We each have gifts. And Paul says, take an assessment of yourself. View yourself really in the light of what God has done for you. And then it also means to have a proper view of other people. Paul says in Philippians 2 and 3, in humility consider others better than yourselves. For every one of you is better than I am in a number of areas. I may be better than you in some other areas. And so we look at the other person in the view, in the light of the fact that they are loved by God, called of God, and given unique abilities in order that they might be able to minister to. And the problem comes in, and strife comes in this whole area of pride and humility. John R. Stott, who maybe, at least he was the chaplain to Queen Elizabeth, writes in his book on Ephesians, in this particular area, he says, the humble recognition of the worth and value of other people, the humble mind which was in Christ and led him to empty himself and become a servant. Pride lurks behind all discord. The people who give us the respect we consider we deserve are the ones we get on with, and the ones we dislike are the ones who don't. If instead of maneuvering for the respect of others, which is pride, we give them our respect by recognizing their intrinsic God-given worth, which is humility, we shall be promoting harmony in the church. I've often thought about that since I first read it. Well, not only are we to be humble, have a proper assessment of ourselves and a proper appreciation for others, but we are to be gentle. He adds that, be humble and be gentle. Another word for that, or at least another translation for that, has very often been meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Jesus was meek. It's the word that was used in the Greek language for the breaking of a colt, of taking that energy that is a dissipating energy of an unbroken colt, and of being able to teach and to train that animal. I remember as a boy, I think we only had one, raised one colt during the time that I was on the farm. But I remember my father taking that colt and tying it with another animal, hitching it up to the front bob of a sleigh and driving it. There was no snow on the ground, and driving that over the ground to capture the energy and to direct it. And so this is what Paul is saying, to learn to be meek, to be gentle. It's the mean between two extremes, the great philosopher Aristotle said. It's the one who is angry at the right times and never angry at the wrong time. It's a consideration of others. It's being self-controlled so that we do show consideration for others, or perhaps we should say God-controlled. And then he talks about patience. The worthy walk is not only a humble walk, It's not only a one that can exercise gentleness, but it's also patience. And patience is mentioned there, patience with people. I think of the word that Paul gave to Timothy in another place where he said, 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. We need to be patient with people. We need to be patient with our children and our own families. Oh, it's so easy to put our kids down. Why is it this human propensity that we have that it seems to be so much easier for us to criticize and put down than to encourage? We need to exercise patience with our children. You need to exercise patience with your wife. You need to exercise patience with your husband. And we need to exercise patience with each other within the family of God. And it helps us to do that if we remember something, and that is to remember the patience that God had with us. The patience that he had in calling us, some of us, a long time before we responded to the gospel invitation. He didn't cast us out, but he patiently dealt with us. And I have seen people who have lived practically all of their lifetime, and then towards the close of life have responded to God. Remember in a prayer meeting that we had years ago as a young pastor up in the Bruce Peninsula, having a prayer meeting, praying for special services that we were having. It was in one of our members' homes, an older couple. And the lady there had her elderly brother there for a period of time, Mr. Jackman. I didn't bring a gospel message as such. It was a message to encourage people to pray. And after the prayer meeting was over and I was shaking hands with the people, I went to Mr. Jackman and said, you know, how are you? Glad to have you here. And the tears began to course down his cheeks and his voice quivered, and he said, you know, I've never been converted. I was taken by surprise. I wasn't expecting anything like that, and so I said, well, would you like to be? He said, yes, I would. And I said, my friend, God is more anxious to save you than you are to be saved. And all you need to do is open your life and ask Christ to come in, and he'll come in. And Mr. Jackman thereafter, 75 years, something like that, he'd heard the gospel before, and God received him. And we think of God's patience with us. We may not have waited 75 years, but he had to speak to us for a while, most of us at least. And then how patient he has been with me since I was converted. How many mistakes I have made. How many times I feel that I have blown it. I think of the patience of Jesus with me. But that's the way he was with his disciples. They were a cantankerous lot at times. They didn't get along well together, some of them. And Jesus patiently dealt with them. And you know, when we realize how much we need the patience of God, then it's not so difficult to exercise patience one with another. Oh, there's so much more in this passage, but I've got to hasten to a close. And we read that, well, let's look at that verse again. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. That's the motivation. That's the secret. We are to love each other. And we know that love is not the emotion alone. There is the emotion of love. But really, what is being referred to here is that love, that deep love. And there are three different words for love in the scriptures. I'm not sure which Greek word is being used here. I have an idea it may be agape love, which is that love that wishes and works toward the best for every other individual. Let me read the well-known scripture as we come to a conclusion. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that tells us what love is. Just a few verses from that chapter. Verse 4, what is love? Love is patient. There it comes in right away, doesn't it? Patience. Love is patient. Love is kind. Gentleness. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Paul says that we're to bear with one another with this kind of love that he speaks of. William Barclay, in his commentary, says it means that nothing that a person can or will ever do will make us seek anything but his highest good. It's the power to love even those we do not like. I close with a story. When I heard Alan Redpath, the former pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, tell when he was ministering to a Hill conference in North India that we were privileged to attend. And he told of a young man who had entered the services in the Second World War. He was a Christian. He knew the Lord. And he wanted to have a good witness to his buddies in the particular regiment in which he was serving. There was no other Christian in the regiment. He was having a rough time. But nevertheless, he took his stand, and it seemed as he took his stand that it angered some. You know, some really appreciate the stand that you take as a Christian, and you know it. They let you know it. But there are some that really get angry because I guess it comes too close to themselves and it speaks conviction to them. There was one man in that regiment that really took exception to him. One night when all of the others had been out on the town carousing, as they very often did when they had the opportunity. And they came back in, drunk or partly drunk, and this Christian young man was on his knees beside his bunk. He was praying, had his Bible out. And this man that took exception to him saw him there and let out an oath and said whatever he said. And there was no response. He didn't retaliate. And the other fella began to get ready for bed, and he took his one army boot off and he threw it at the other guy in the bed and hit him. Again, there was no retaliation. He took the second boot off and he threw it too. There was no retaliation. And they went to bed. They all went to sleep. And the next morning, the fellow that had thrown the boots got up and suddenly thought of his boots, and then he remembered where they were. And he felt rather sick about it at that particular time, began to look around, went over to the other bed to find them, and they weren't there. And then he went back to his own. And there were his army boots with the best shine that he'd seen on them for a while. And it was through that act of love that other person eventually came to know the Lord as his Savior. And I pray that somehow as we work together here, that God will give us that humility of heart so that we recognize the sterling characters that there are in each one of us here. Well, not to be unaware of the faults that each one of us has, but to somehow to be able supernaturally, and we can't do it of ourselves, to love each other so that we might spur onto love and onto good works. But I can't do that myself. I'm too weak, and you're too weak. And that's where the hope comes in. And I mentioned this, even though I said I was concluding. I say when a preacher says now to conclude, it doesn't mean anything, but really it does. He prayed in the first chapter for the Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 19, that the power, he prayed that his incomparably great power for us who believe, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly realms. And then again he prayed for the Ephesians in chapter 3 and verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints. We can't have this kind of love on our own because it doesn't come naturally. But when we were saved, God shed his love abroad in our hearts by his Spirit. We have it there. We let things dampen it. We let our own feelings sometimes clamp it down. But let's remember that that power is there to help us. I, therefore, Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Let's pray. Father, forgive us. Forgive me for my lack of love. Forgive me for wanting my own way so often instead of your way. Forgive me, Father, when I have not recognized the sterling qualities that there are others around about me. Forgive me, Father. Grant, Father, that together, thank you for this church, this congregation. Thank you for each one that is here this morning. Grant, O God, that we may work together, that we may make every effort, as the Scripture says, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as we are humble, as we are gentle, as we are patient, and as we are motivated by love. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake.